Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, the Apostle John writes to seven churches. And as he writes to those seven churches, he keeps putting in a reoccurring refrain. Seven times he says the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear? I see everybody with an ear on right now. Do we have a ear that hears? That is the question. That's the problem with the seven churches. And by the way, that's the problem that Hebrews is having here. They cannot hear what the author of Hebrews has to say. Remember why the book of Hebrews was written? Can you say it with me? Let's try it. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews they were no longer to act like Hebrews. That's their problem. They're not hearing. They love that old covenant. And hear what? That's just a shadow of the good things that come. Hear about the new covenant. And they were struggling with that. Come over to that. So today we come to that hall of faith, the last time, Hebrews 11. It's called the Westminster Chapel, the Abbey of Scripture here. And when we have all these great faithful leaders of the past, time and time again, laid down here. For 10 chapters, the author of Hebrews has laid down this glorious gospel, the gospel of Christ, the new covenant. And now he's showing them here, what's it take? How do you imbibe? How do you partake of this new covenant? You have to do what? You have to have faith. You have to have faith alone. You have to have faith alone in Christ alone. Come over to him. You know what day this is, brethren? This very day right now, this first day of the week is the day that we celebrate, isn't it? It's called the Lord's Day. This is the day that we come together on this first day celebrating the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection on that first day of the week. Radically changed from the old to the new. That's what we have of it. Think of this. This is really a celebration here of what Christ has done for us. It's really a little sample of heaven, what we're doing. We're coming together to practice run as we lift up and glorify our great God. It's all before us. Remember what prompted now Hebrews 11 to be written. We need to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. So take your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 here, all by way of introduction. Let's remind ourselves why this text was written. Here we see it in 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast without what? Wavering. What's their problem? They want to go back. They're wavering. They're not sure about this new covenant. There's persecution showing up. So the author here is encouraging them to be not to waver. But then he says, for he who promised is faithful. Who's that? God. God is faithful. He wants us to do what? To be faithful. It's requiring the steward that one be found faithful. So in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Brethren, you see that word one another there? That's a powerful word. There's a lot of one another's in the Bible. 89 of them. Love one another, forgive one another, serve one another. Author of Hebrews, though, has how many one another's? Just one. This one right here. What's he saying? We're to do what? We're to come together, one another, in order to stir up love and good works. That's what this is all about. And then in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So our Lord is here commanding us. He wouldn't have to command us to come together, would he? To be at the service? Well, he does. But actually, there's a greater reason to do it, isn't there? In verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, these no longer remain a sacrifice for sins. And something you never want to do is to know what the truth is and to go against it. In fact, our Lord says if we love him, what do? We keep his commandments, John 14:15. Remember what Jesus did? Here he is, the eternal God who made everything, comes to earth, walks among us, and faithfully, every Sabbath, where was he? What was he doing? Luke tells us that. In the book of Luke, we see it in 4:16. There our Lord was, as his custom was, it says, he went into the synagogue. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Our Lord was faithful. He worshiped his God. Can you imagine what he heard under the Judaistic system? How they corrupted law and works and all that. And yet he was faithful. Revelation 1:10 actually calls this the Lord's Day. I like that. I like the fact that we have an evening service. This is the Lord's Day. We come together on this day. We, on this day, can have this beauty of taking God's word. And reflecting, now we can go home and reflect upon the message, read other books, set this day aside as a calm day, as a day to worship Him. Right now, we know what goes on the golf course. Right now, we know what goes on all over. But we have this distinct privilege to separate ourselves, to come together and to lift Him up and to worship Him. A little taste of heaven right now. Worldlings have all kinds of things they do on this day. They run to and fro and all the helter-skelter activity. But we have the privilege to practice this Lord's Day. French Revolution. They threw out God. They threw out God's law. They wanted to do it their way. In fact, they were so turned God's law so on its head that they even took the 7-day work week, turned into a 10-day work week. You know how that worked out for them? It didn't work. They soon went back to a 7-day week. The 1 in 7. Dad, there's something good about this, isn't there? Even when you're on the road, when you're out of town, to find a good church and obey God's command, to worship Him wherever we find ourselves. Just good to set that tone early in life with your young children to show them. And if you can't find a church, a good church that takes a high view of the Word, what do? Have a mini service right there. Never forget, took our rental car, came out of Germany, went down to Salzburg, and there we were on a Sunday right outside of Germany, and they still speak in German there. We weren't about to go to the church, but there in our B&B, on our bread and breakfast, we took the Word of God, had a time of prayer and song, and looked at the Word. Nothing better than to set that tone. You know, we make things so hard sometimes, don't we? So hard. We try it our way to do it on our terms. But God says what in Matthew 6:33, our memory verse? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. He has a way of if we just would put Him first in our life, He's got a way of taking care of the rest. Faith. Faith. Very simple. It's just saying what? I take God at His word. I've existed for a moment in space and time. I know next to nothing. He's always been. He knows everything. I just take God at His word. I follow His commands. This section of Hebrews 11 now deals with the life and death type of faith. You might say we're going to enter into the fiery furnace here. This furnace that burns for those who stood for God, stood for the truth, and it cost them dearly. We're doing a shift here now at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. So I encourage you to take your Bibles, and I encourage you to take the outline out, give you a direction which way we're going here. Notice here there are three final questions now for these champions of faith. Three final questions. First question here. What is the great faith of Israel's leaders? What do we see demonstrated here? Look what we have in chapter 11, verse 32. Look at how, I love how this starts out. He says here, what more shall I say? Now, the author of Hebrews at this point has already said quite a bit. In fact, it really reminds me of the minister who went on and on in the ministry, and he made those same kind of comments. He said, what more can I say? There's actually someone bold in the service that stood up and said, well, you can say amen. You see, if the author of Hebrews would have gone on here and unfolded like he had, it'd probably been another 10 chapters at this point. But what he does here, he lets his mind's eye roam over the past. And now the whole army of the faithful of the past, now he's just going to sort of bring them all together here. It's sort of like a cleanup, a mop-up operation now. He's going to just sort of put a whole lot of ideas and people and places. He's just going to fill it out here. We'll reflect on a few of those and sometimes just a short manner of time. It's something like at the end of the week. You know, you make these great meals all week. You got these leftovers. You get out the big kettle. Oh, you got a few onions, you throw it in. Tomatoes, you can throw those in. Here's this, I'm not sure what it is. You throw that in and you mix it all up and that's the final supper for the week. So that's what we have here. Just sort of all coming together here. And he's going to, in rapid fashion, give us a overview of these men who stood, and women as well, stood for their faith. Each of them is an exceptional example of faith. Let's take a look here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. You think about it. If we could only read our Bible and do it on a regular basis, you think about the importance of Scripture here. All these names just laid out for us, do we connect anything to them? Do we know who they are? Do we know what they've done? You see, brethren, the importance of reading Scripture. If I don't know my Bible, B-I-B-L-E, right? Basic information before leaving earth. If I don't know these Old Testament names, then I can't attach the truth that he's bringing out for us. No doubt to the audience he's writing to these Hebrews, once he mentions one of these names, they right away know. They know all their background. They know what kind of people they were of faith. The first one he mentions here is Gideon. Look at this one here. Remember Gideon? He was called to take care of the Midianites. There's 132,000 of them down the valley here. This poor farmer, actually rather timid at first. And he was told to take up against 135,000 of them. Can you imagine? And the first thing he was told to do was what? Take that idol of Baal and destroy it. And so he did. He took that idol of Baal and tore it down the village there. And you see what he's saying there. Before this outward transformation, it has to be what? Inward transformation. Get the idols out of our lives. Get them out before we can move out for God. So Gideon with his 32,000 men are up against 135,000 down there in the valley. And what does the Lord tell him to do? Tells them to whittle down. Who really wants to serve him? 22,000 leave. Now he's down to 12,000. Then he says, go take him for a drink, and those who lap like a dog, choose them. That puts them down. Why lap like a dog? They pick up the water and drink it. That way their eyes could still be on the terrain, see their enemy come. Most of them buried their face in their food, in their water, I should say. So now he's down to 400. Think about that. The ratio was 1 to 4. Now the ratio is drastically reduced, 1 to 450. Can you imagine? Any chance of them winning? Why is the Lord doing this? Well, in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, the Lord tells us. He said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. Brethren, why do you and I exist? We exist for the glory of the Lamb, right? And that was their problem there. Who's going to get the glory here? 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, we do all for the glory of God. We're here for one reason, not for self-glory, but to reflect the glory of the Lamb, to shine that back. Just as the moon has no reflector or no emanating properties, just a reflective property, so we are to reflect God's glory. So the forces are cut down. We see in Judges chapter 7 and verse 20 what happened. Then the three companies blew their trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand, blowing, and they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what did God cause them to believe in their hearts? The troops, the enemies were upon them, and they fled for their lives, stabbing one another and got out of town. Amazing. 400 up against 135,000, and Israel is victorious. You see, they were the clay pots. That's what men are. That's all we are. We're just clay pots. We have this Shekinah glory in us. This clay pot, if it would just be broken, just humble ourselves, we can let this glory shine out of us. And so the enemy was defeated. Surrounded with a simple trumpet, a clay pot, and a torch. Paul said to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. They knew this victory was of the Lord. No question. And then next we see Barak here. His actual name means lightning. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, we see him with Deborah there. He led an army of Israel here, and they defeated the Canaanites. So again, a man of faith went forth for the glory of the Lamb. Next we see Samson. What do we know about Samson? Had an astonishing abilities, but Samson also had some personal defects. Can we say it like that? Yes, he did. His enemy finally catches him, chains him, puts his eyes out on him. They have one last hurrah in the great stadium there. And Samson, probably one of the best prayers in all the Bible. It's right up there near the top. Remember what he prayed? Judges 16:28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord, remember me. I pray, strengthen me. I pray just this once, O God, that I may, with one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So he cries out to his great God, this man of faith, and what does the Lord do? Restores his strength in a great way. In verse 30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might in the temple filled with the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. How about Japheth, the judge of Israel here? He's victorious over the Amorites. He defeats them by faith. He trusted in the Lord. And then, of course, is that great one, that David. Where would we be without David? Remember the Davidic covenant? The beautiful Davidic covenant, greater than David would come and rule and reign on David's throne. In the Bible, we see the first king of Israel, Saul. And the Bible says, what kind of heart did Saul have for the Lord? Zippo. He didn't have a heart for the Lord. We see the third king, Solomon. What kind of heart did he have for the Lord? He had a half a heart for the Lord. But David, what does the Bible say? David's heart, he had what? A whole heart for the Lord. In fact, one of our Lord's favorite terms when he walked on earth, remember one of his favorite terms? The son of David. This one who had his flaws, granted, but he loved that term, son of David. Remember what happened in 1 Samuel 17 there? Takes on Goliath. 17:44. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give you flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Pride comes right before the fall, right? Man, that little man up against this great warrior, this shepherd boy, how is that possible? I love his faith, don't you? 45 and 46 of 1 Samuel 17, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you. David, young shepherd boy, used mightily by God, because why? He loved his Lord, he committed his life to the Lord, and he walked by faith. He walked by faith. What a champion. And then he says here at the end of verse 32, notice this, it sort of lumps them all together, and the prophets. He really hasn't mentioned any prophets yet, has he? Prophets are who? Isaiah all the way to Malachi. Great men of faith. And then, what's he do here? Look at 11:33. He says, who through faith, this is what they did, all these men he just mentioned here now, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Think about it. David, Jephthah, Barak. That's what they did. And then look what else he said. They worked righteousness. They did what was right. No matter what the cost were, they never rounded the corners of truth. They did faithfully what is right. Remember Jeremiah, that great prophet? He spoke the truth. What did it cost him? It cost him everything. They put him in a pit for a while, in a stinking pit. Yeah, he had no gym, no TV in that pit. No, no. He was stuck there in their kind of jail, and it was no fun place for simply standing up for the truth, for faith. 2 Samuel, you're talking about righteousness here. Well, look at Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Brethren, they walk by faith. They trust in the Lord. We are up against the enemy today. It's not the power of the flesh. It's not any political party that's going to save us. There's only one. It's God, and we need to be on our knees praying. And then a comment on David's kingdom itself here from 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Talk about righteousness. A government ran in the right way. A king who rules in the right way, as in David. So we see it there. They worked righteousness. And then notice in verse 33 here, they obtained promises. Think of all the promises in Scripture. Think what God promised Israel in the Old Testament, all he's delivered upon. And think of this. We have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, and we have this thing called the New Covenant. Those are laid out in the Old Testament, but what do we have? We live in those today. Even that Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations? That's you and me, according to Galatians 3. We're included in that because the Savior came through that promise. Now think, look at this last phrase here in verse 33. He stopped the mouths of lions. Who would that be, do you think? I can think of several, but especially one, right? Remember Daniel? Remember what he was up against here, King Darius? He would not bow down and worship that golden statue. That's all you had to do, Daniel. You know, you avoid your, you know. Can you imagine being cast in a den of lions? Here's what Darius said. Daniel, this is the next morning, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, why would he even think there's a chance? Hungry lions, haven't been fed, one man down there with them. I mean, he'd just make one snack for one lion. That's all. Just a tidbit, you know, just an appetizer. Why would he even think there's a chance of him being alive? Because David lived how? by righteousness. He lived according to God's standards. So even the king, this pagan king, knew there might be hope in light of how he lived his life. The people we work with, we neighbors, do they see any evidence of this kind of life, this faithful life in us that might know there's some hope for them by asking us about our great God? Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. You know, if the king threw me in with some lions, hungry ones, I'm not sure if those would be the first words come out of my mouth. Daniel, man of faith, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Delivered. Shut the mouths of lions. That's how great our God is, brethren. By the way, there's a few others besides that. There's David, Benaiah, Samson also entertained lions and dealt with them as well. You see, these clauses here are references to Old Testament passages. They make this little clause, a statement on righteousness or whatever, and we should be able to think back now to the old where that really applies in this situation, to this king, to this prophet. And that's what we see here. And notice, it doesn't stop here. In 11:34, he said he quenched the violence of fire. Where's your mind go there? Remember those three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Yeah, they were there in that great fire. And they all must worship the golden image there. And so they were thrown in the fire. In fact, the fire was so hot. Well, let's back up a moment. Remember what they said? Well, we're not going to bow down and worship your false image. No, perhaps the Lord preserve us. Perhaps he won't. Something to that effect is what they said. But then they're thrown in the fire. Those who brought him up to the fire was so hot, they didn't survive. He looks in the fire, the king, and what's he see? Not just three, but, wait a minute, I thought we threw three in there. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:25 said, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Brethren, you know how great our God is? Do you know when you're in the midst of the fire, you know who's right there with you if you're one of God's? He's right there. He'll never let you down. He'll never depart from you. You just don't let Satan disguise it. You just draw unto him. When people get in pain, when they get in those desperate situations, there's two things you can do with that pain. You can put it between you and God and let it drive you away. And I've seen that happen in life. And you can also put that pain on the other side and let it drive you into the bosom of God. Get the pain on the right side. Look what happened here. They loved their Lord and would not round the corners of truth. Quench the violence of fire. In fact, it says here, they escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Can God do that? Well, we already saw him do it with Gideon, right? It's amazing what God can do. Back in 2 Kings, we see that same thing going on. In 2 Kings 7, 6 and 7, the Lord has caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight. They didn't hire those people. They just heard this noise. Brethren, God's in charge. Lay hold of God. Let him go before you. He can do amazing things if we just walk by faith. That's all. I think of 2 Samuel. Remember in 2 Samuel 5, the mulberry trees and the great armies up against Israel there. And God has those mulberry trees that just stir. And as he stirred the leaves, you know what it sounded like? Thousands of chariots coming. And what'd they do? They did themselves in and fled. God can do whatever he wants to. He can cause the littlest noise, turn someone into a desperate panic. Amazing, our great God. John Calvin, that great leader of the past, the Frenchman who fled France never to go back, or he knew he would lose his head under Rome, the Roman Catholic system. He wrote the first systematic theology, the beautiful truth there of what he believed the Bible really said, great things in that systematic to this day. But he said this, and it ties right into what all these saints we just looked at here. He said, "In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. We're sinners. The best of men are only men at their best. We're all sons of Adam. None of us measure up. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God." Brethren, you have only one to please. Only one to be concerned about. Walk by faith, and God is pleased. May we learn from these greats in the past. Hebrews 11. Nothing quite like this text. Well, there's a second question we need to ask here. What is the great faith of others in Israel? Now we're going to really get into a whole bunch of stuff being thrown in the pot here. Watch what happens now in 11:35. Women received the dead raised to life again. Stop right there. Who was that? Remember Elijah. Back in 1 Kings 17, there's a widow of Zarephath. Her son died. And Elijah did what? By God's grace, brought her son back to life. And what about in 2 Kings 4, there's a Shunammite woman who befriended Elisha. And what did Elisha do? Elijah raised one, Elisha raised one. Actually, God did through them, right? Look what else it says here in 11:35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better, resurrection. What do you want to hear when you stand in front of the Lord? What kind of words do you want to hear coming out of his mouth? Well done or something else? Do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? And then in verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonments. You see that word torture there back in verse 35? It comes from the word tympanon. It means kettle drum. It's the idea of a round wheel or drum. There they had the skin stretched on. There they would beat the drum. This is the idea of beating someone to death. Those old torture chains, they had this large wheel. They'd be strapped to the wheel, limbs flayed out, and as they spun them around, they would club them, they would spear them, they'd get to do anything they wanted to them. Can you imagine that kind of death? Just because they wouldn't recant. Just because they would not deny the name of the Lord. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They would never give up on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like they wanted, what a better resurrection. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now we see the endurance of faith in the midst of trial. These did not escape the trial. The other ones we looked at, they escaped some trials, but not here. You know what trials actually can do for you? They can really refine you. They can make you more like Jesus. In fact, in your trials, you can learn a whole lot more about the Lord than you can when things are going good. In fact, when things are going good, you know what we all do? We tend to coast, don't we? Not draw that close to the Lord. It refines them. This reminds me we can live by faith and appear to be defeated. Job, none more righteous. Wow, look at Job. What happened to Job? What didn't happen to Job? So much for the health and wealth gospel that's preached today in so many. And we even import that pagan concept to Africa and other places. Health and wealth. They're over there now. Ask Brother Don Curran about what goes on in Egypt with some of the evangelists that go over there. It's amazing. No, just look at Job. Not everybody who trusted God was delivered by God. Faith doesn't automatically mean that. Sometimes God has something better for us. Look what he says in 11:37. They were stoned. Remember what happened to Israel when you did a work on the Sabbath, when you violated one of the commandments? They were sawn in two. Nowhere in Scripture do we see someone sawn in two, but the story has it. Tradition has it. What happened to Isaiah? Sawn in two. I don't even want to talk about that one. I don't even want to go there. I'm just going to go on at this point. Okay, let's keep going. Sawn in two were tempted. This word here can be used several different ways. It's probably a better idea, better tested. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins. And goat skins. No clothing. You know, you go to your closet, us Americans, how many shirts you have hanging up? More than one? Nothing but a sheepskin laying in the desert there, pick up, used for clothing. That's for their faith, Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. All this going on simply by putting the Lord first in their lives. Not delivered. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world thought they weren't worthy. What's the truth? Isn't it amazing how the world gets things so much upside down so often? They didn't think they were worthy. No, the world's not worthy of them. That's what the Lord's saying. These are noble. These are kings. Children of the kings. This is nobility. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth. I've been in a few caves. Been at Carlsbad. Saw the millions of bats fly out at night. I've been in Cave 11 there in the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those were found. You know, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls they found under 6 feet of bat guano. Can you imagine living in a cave because of your faith? You know, tonight we go home. We get so concerned. Maybe the temperature's not quite right or my pillow's not right. You know, get a hold of this now. You know, there's other things that hang out in caves, you know. It's not just you there alone. For the faith they live like this. Champions of the faith. Roger Williams, right here in this continent, just think you think this can't happen in America? Just to think, make you think that government can't be weaponized, they come after those who criticize the one in establishment? Roger Williams under the Puritans. I love the Puritans. I love their writings. But they put church and state together. When you do that, you got a problem. And in the middle of the winter, because Roger Williams didn't think the state had the right to impress their theology on his mind to worship his God their way. Therefore, he was ran out of town in the middle of the winter, desperate for his life. He would not have survived. Very cold, bitter winter. But that he had befriended the Indians, and the Indians helped keep him alive. Today, we have that champion state, Rhode Island, he eventually formed. We had two freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. We didn't have that in the beginning of this country. Pennsylvania had it to some degree. Rhode Island was the champion, the first place where a Jewish synagogue was built, because we understood Baptists will not persecute. We understood the soul liberty, the right to worship God according to your mind. Government cannot intrude on those first four commandments, the first table of the law. Yes, it happens around the world. The important thing is not to be delivered by God, but to be approved by God. That's the important thing, brethren. Keep that in mind. Faith in God gives you the ability to endure what others give up. Our Lord says in Luke 6:22, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That's when you're blessed, because that's when you're approved by God. When you're approved by men, then you need to wonder, is God, do I really have God's approval? Back in the 1600s in Scotland, find a man by the name of James Guthrie. Faithful, a bold preacher. He loved the Lord. He was a covenanter. He was a pilgrim, a Puritan at heart, called by many to be the son of consolation. In 1661, he was brought before Parliament there in Scotland for preaching the gospel. He was bold. He defended himself, did an admirable job. But this Parliament was called the Drunken Parliament, condemned him to death. As the famous Guthrie stood in the gallows there, James Guthrie said, I judge it better to suffer than to sin. Brethren, it's only by God's grace, granted. I'd be the first one to run without God's grace. But in the end, there's only one that counts. It's not what you think's best. It's not how you want to live your life on the greatest ease and niceties. It's what God's opinion is. If you have His approval in the end. Nothing better than being faithful to the end. Well, we've seen the great faith of Israel's leaders, the great faith of others. Now one last one as we bring this to a close. What does this all point to? What does the great faith of all these look to? Let's take a look here. In 1139, we see this word here. Look at what it says. And all these. Let's stop right there. And all these. Who is he talking about here? What's he mean, all these? He's talking about all the faithful ones he just talked about. All those who persevered. All those who went on for the Lord here. And notice that, in fact, he uses all. He doesn't forget one. God never forgets one of his children here. And notice what it says here. And all things, verse 39, and all things having obtained a good testimony of their faith. What kind of testimony? It's a good testimony. It's an approved testimony. They grow. Are you growing in your faith from a year ago to where you are now, from 5 years ago? Are you growing? Are you feeding upon the word and doing that word in your life? These grew in their faith. And notice what it says here. They did not receive the promise. Amazing. They were faithful to God. God used them as an example. They were champions of the faith. But they didn't receive the promise. You know, there's lots of promises in the Word. What's he mean they didn't receive the promise? How do we understand this? Well, notice the definite article there in front of promise. This is the promise. Notice plurality there. Or should we say singularity of the word promise. The promise here. The word promise is used 9 times in Hebrews. 9 times. Let's go back to the first time Hebrews uses it. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. When an author uses a term, it's best within the context to see how the author uses that to understand some of the meaning behind it. He uses it 9 times. We can get a very good meaning of what this word's all about. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, whose rest? It's not our rest. No, it's God's rest. He provides us. This is where salvation comes from. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So, brethren, we are to what? This is a promise. This is what's coming ahead. And we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about Christ. Look what he says in 6:12. Here's the second time this word promise is used. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 12. Look at this. And you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith. What's that? That's salvation. That's what we have in Christ and all the good things he's promised in him. That's the third time it's used, right in verse 13. The third time promise is used. And when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What promise did he make to Abraham? It's the Abrahamic covenant. You'll be a blessing to all people. What's that? That's the Messiah. We're even blessed in Abraham today because the Messiah came to him. The promise of grace and faith and redemption of our sin. It's all in him. Very first promise given to Adam and Eve. Very first one given to Adam and Eve. Remember what it was? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. Yes, Satan has a seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, he tripped up Christ at the cross. That was all part of the plan. Notice this. When your head is bruised, when your head is crushed, guess what happens? You're done for. Satan's kingdom is done for at Calvary. Still to be carried out, but the judgment has already been rendered, but still to be enchained. There we see it. The first promise given of this great promise of eternity past. In fact, this promise is not just made in space and time. This promise comes before space and time was ever created. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we see it right there. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times before you. See, that word foreordained, that means predetermined, pre-planned. There's a railroad track that leaves Toledo, goes all the way to Chicago. That railroad track has already been laid down. The track is already there. Every bend, every dip, every bridge, every river, it's already laid. You get on that track, you're going to go that way, and that's the only way you're going to go. It's pre-planned. Christ's death at Calvary. Before one air molecule, before space, before time, before one atom was made, before one electron, before one subatomic particle was ever made by God, before all that, it was already determined that Christ would go to the cross and die for his people. There it is, right before us. The great God that we have. The promise. All these in faith did not know of Christ. Oh, they knew of his promises. They knew that. But who, when, how? You know, you mentioned the word redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Foggy in their minds. You mentioned to a Christian who studies his Bible. Those are precious terms. We know of those things. The promise had to be worked out in time and space by faith. They accepted it, though. Remember 1 Peter. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember how this hall of faith starts out? The very first verse? Now faith is. What is faith? Now faith is the what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know it's there. God has said it. We believe it. We don't see it. We can't put our hands on it. But it's just as sure because God said it's there. Therefore, we trust in God. Faith is a beautiful gift of God. None would get to heaven except by the cross of Christ. Impossible. You mean there's another way to get to heaven and God still sacrificed his own son? Impossible. Jesus said it like this in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's all through the cross. We understand that. That's the promise given to him. And so it's to be lived out. And look at this last verse, verse 40 now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Something better for us? What do you mean by that? Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Remember he went to them and he said, King's desire to see the things you see. Remember when he said that? This is in Luke chapter 10, verse 24. For I tell you, many prophets, them too, and kings, have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have and have not heard it. Brethren, you know what you have? Do we understand what we have in this beautiful gospel? that we can rest in this. When we go to sleep at night, we have this gospel. When we get up in the morning, we have this gospel. We know these things, and we can walk in these things. Things they really couldn't put together in the old. They just had the shadows of it. But we understand them. Kings desire to look into these. There's something better for us, in a sense. In one sense, the promise is fulfilled, right? Christ has died at Calvary. It's done. The sacrifice is made. But in another sense, there's still things to go on. Remember back in verse 35, what it said there? A better resurrection. Someday we're going to see him. Someday we're going to get a new body. We're going to see him as he is. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brethren, we're in the world daily. May we live in that world by the gospel of grace daily. May we feast upon it. I'm not talking about just knowing the facts. No, no. When you read this word, we're talking about a personal relationship. We're talking about knowing the one who wrote this word. I'm not just reading it for theology or for facts. No, I'm reading it. I want to draw closer unto my Lord who wrote this love letter to me. Let it be profitable. Let it serve you. Develop that relationship. So when the time of testing comes, I have such a strong binding relationship in the Lord, I cannot turn from him. I will not turn from him. God give us that kind of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we keep his word. James says it like this in 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You'll know them by their fruit, is what our Lord said. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. But as the Reformer said, it's not the faith of Israel. There'll be accompanying good works. If I really have a changed heart, then all things of old pass away. Yes, I really will go on for the Lord. I'm empowered by his Spirit. Jesus cried out at that great feast. John 7:37. Remember what he said there? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days. On the seventh day, the trumpets are blowing. They go down to Siloam Pool in a silver vessel. They gather the water, bring it through the water gate named after this. And he entered into the temple there, and they pour this water down in a funnel. Pour that water down right by the altar there. And at that point is when Christ cried out. Remember what he cried out in John 7:37? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to religion, to the law, to being good, to being sincere, to being a philanthropist, to doing what is nice to others. No, no, no. You're not your own Savior. There's nothing you can do to save you. Let him come unto me. A person, the creator of this universe, the God-man who died for us at Calvary, let us come unto him and sup with him. You know, if you don't do that, if you don't sup with Christ, life is awful empty. I mean, think about it. It makes no sense. Why am I here? Am I really a product of space through time? Just a blip on a radar. I popped up through an ape or something, and here I am now, and when I'm dead, I'm gone, and that's all there is, and there is no more. Is that what it's about? Jack Hill, in his book, Ego Has Landed, he said, when you get to the top, you find out there's nothing there. How true. Vanity of vanities without Christ, that's true. Boris Becker, after winning the third Wimbledon, struggled with the ideas of suicide. Champion. Deion Sanders, football player for the Atlanta Falcons. The night he won the Super Bowl was the loneliest night in his life. He laid in bed saying, if this is what it's all about, he just couldn't get a hold of it. He ordered his Lamborghini, he hung the phone up, and found out that life is just so empty, it makes no sense. It is. It is without Christ. Stop and look. The wonder is not why people commit suicide. The wonder is why they're not more. If they don't look at reality. Is it just to get a family, to get a job, to live a good, cushy life in America, and that's it? That's all? That's it? One of the great hockey players Canada's ever produced, Paul Henderson, helped beat Russia. Then he became a national hero. National hero. And he realized how empty he was on the inside. It's bankrupt. It's empty. Without the Lord, without him knowing him personally, life is empty. There's one question. There's only one question in life for any of us. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? When you stand in front of God, that'll be what it's all about. What have you done with him with your life? Do I know him? Do I live for him? Do I see his death for me at Calvary, and have I repented and believed upon him? He giveth more grace. Annie Johnson Flint. God sendeth more strength as the labors increase. And he added affliction. God adds his mercies. And to multiplied trials, he adds his multiplied peace. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, our Father is full giving. Oh, it's only begun. Only begun. You see, my God's love doesn't have a limit. And God's grace doesn't have a measure. And God's power has no boundary. And known unto man. Oh, give grace. Oh, God given. He is given. And he's given again. Oh, my God. Love doesn't have a limit. Oh, God's grace doesn't even have a measure. And God's power has no boundary. No boundary known to man. Oh, for out of it, out of my God's infinite riches, riches in Christ Jesus, my God giveth. He keeps on giving. Yes, God giveth. He keeps on giving. Oh, God giveth and giveth and giveth again. His mercy is unbounded. Let us pray.